Right, just to double check, this is the elective on temptation. Anyone not supposed to be here? No, okay. So Gary is going to speak to us about that topic. And some of you know Gary and some of you don't. So one of the things we do want to do is actually speak to Gary and just find out a little bit about him before we get started. So maybe you could actually join us straight away. And then after that, we'll read a text together. And then after that, I'll leave you to Gary. How's it, Gary? Gary, just before we start, you might as well tell us a little bit about who you are and your family.
My name's Gary. I'm one of the ministers here in our denomination. I work at St. Thomas Church in Haderfeld. I am married to Valma, and I have three children. I have two children. Karis, next weekend, she will be 12. And the day she turns 12, she will say, "I'm almost 13, Dad." And I have Joshua, who will be turning 9.
So you've just mentioned Haderfeld, but I know that you're involved in other churches.
Yes.
Could you tell us a bit about that?
Other churches?
I don't know.
Yeah, okay. I think I found my spiritual home here at St. James back in 1992. That was the year I started dating my wife. We weren't married at the time. And I've served here at St. James since 1992. I went to college in 1999, graduated 2001, and then worked at St. James as the youth pastor for 2 years before being shipped off to Durban for 2 years, then back to Cape Town at St. Stephen's in Claremont for 6.5 years, and now I've been in Haderfeld for just over 2 years.
And I've heard rumors. These rumors are vicious, but somebody's tried to tell me that you're going to be a bishop. What's that all about?
They speak like it's a foregone conclusion. One of my responsibilities here in the Western Cape is that I'm one of the three bishops' chaplains. So all the chaplains are actually doing the electives this year. So myself, Alan Noble, and Pumeza Masango. And our job is to draw alongside our presiding bishop, Des, who also happens to be our area bishop, and help him look after the Western Cape. We've been doing that for a couple of years. And myself and Alan have been asked if we would step up to the plate and take the responsibility of being area bishops here in the Western Cape. We have accepted the nomination. The Western Cape has voted in favor of the nomination. What's wrong with them? And from here it goes to Synod, which is next week in KZN, where the whole country gets to then have a say. So we'll be interviewed next week again in front of Synod, and then the votes will be cast. It's not a foregone conclusion yet.
Now, when people join my home group, and we've been doing this for 12, 13 years now, we ask them two very important questions, and they tend to highlight something about the people that we wouldn't otherwise know. So here they are. I'm going to ask them of you. The first one is, what is your favorite shoe color and why? In 13 years?
Most of the shoes I have in my cupboard are black because they are. And unlike khaki, black does go with everything. So, yeah.
It's amazing what can be revealed by that question. The next one is, what is your favorite superhero or cartoon character and why?
It's a tough one. It's got to be Superman. Why? Because he can do everything. He can fly, he can see through things, he can do literally everything.
Well, you can't see through lead.
He can break the lead.
All right, I don't know what things you learned about Gary from those two questions, but it's time now to change to a real topic, the Bible. Okay. So, in fact, won't you open your Bible? We'll read quickly, and then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and we'll just read the first, I think it's 13 verses, yes, from the NIV. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is the word of the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a day like today, where we can come together and we can hear from your word, we can hear truth being taught. Please help us this morning as we continue in that vein. We pray for Gary and the message, and we pray that we would sit there with soft hearts and wide open ears to hear and understand and believe what is taught. Help us to leave here desperate to follow Christ more. In Jesus' name, amen.
It will be useful to keep your Bibles open in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now the topic here is resisting temptation. I think I need to start by saying that I haven't worked that out completely yet, because we all tempted and we all fall at different points. So this isn't coming from a position of, okay, I know all the answers, or I've got it down perfectly. That's not it. These are truths that the Bible teaches, which will help us. And I pray that as we continue resisting temptation, and as we continue trying to strive to please Christ, hopefully we'll get better at it over time. Let me pray for us again. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you please open our minds to understand, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's one sport that I absolutely love watching. There's only one sport I will actually pay money to go and see. That happens at Newlands every year on New Year's Day. Test match cricket. Now, I'm not talking about the nonsense that passes for cricket, okay? I'm not talking about T20 nonsense. I'm not talking about one day nonsense. No, no, no. I'm talking about the real thing, test cricket. Thank you. Phew. Now, one of the greatest milestones, as you know, for a batter in cricket is to score 100 runs in an innings. Now, to score that many runs in one innings, well, you must have been batting for a long time, usually at least two sessions, 4 hours, which I'm assuming is quite tiring. I've never made 100 runs. Sometimes batters get out on 99, and we go so close, yet so far, it gets recorded as a 50. What happens? They get comfortable, don't they? They get comfortable batting. They might lose their concentration. They might become complacent. And then they play a loose shot, and then they're out. As we look at the subject of temptation and resisting it this afternoon, we're going to find a strong warning by the Apostle Paul. He's going to warn us against the danger of complacency and what the devastating effects of that complacency could bring to the Christian life. See, when we become complacent, we will fall to temptation. It will happen. So firstly, the Apostle Paul warns us, and he says, beware, don't become a fatality. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Have a look at verse 1 again. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul draws the attention back to the book of Exodus. Now, for those not familiar with the story of Exodus, I'm going to give you a brief summary. People of Israel, they find themselves as slaves in Egypt. That's where they are. They call out to God for help, and God sends them a deliverer or a rescuer in the person of Moses. You know the story, with miraculous signs and wonders, God rescues them from Egypt. He takes them towards the promised land. As they leave Egypt, God would guide them in the day by using a cloud and at night with a pillar of fire. This is what is being referred to when Paul says that their forefathers were all in the cloud. Then they come to the Red Sea. No way to get across, pursuing Egyptian army behind. Moses holds out his staff. The sea parts. They cross on dry ground. Now that's what Paul refers to when he says they were all in the sea. See, all of that community, every single one of them who were brought out of Egypt, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all had, wait for it, the same experience of salvation, didn't they? All of them. They all belong to the saved community, because they were saved as a community. When they get to the edge of the promised land, you know that they disobeyed God, they wouldn't go in. So God sends them in to wander around in the desert for 40 years. One, for punishment, so that no one would enter, well, none of that generation would, but also to teach them to trust Him. Part of that lesson, God would provide food for them and drink. We know it's manna from heaven. Water from rocks, that's what he did. So the entire community also shared in this miraculous provision from God. So externally, on the outside, the whole community of Israel that was brought up out of Egypt, all of them have the signs of being part of the saved people of God. They were all baptized into Moses. They all shared the same spiritual food and drink. Friends, the parallels are not hard to see. The Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians, well, they were claiming to be seriously super spiritual. They would have had all the external signs of being part of the saved people of God. They would have been baptized, right? They would have shared maybe communion together. See, Paul is drawing a parallel between Israel's experience and that of the Corinthian Christians' experiences. But the punchline in verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered all over the desert. Now, even though they had the common experience and shared in the privileges of being part of God's saved community, many proved not to be part of God's saved community. Does that make sense? The evidence, he says, is that their bodies were scattered all over the desert. The question is, what did they do? What exactly was their crime to deserve death in the desert? Oh, verse 6 goes on. The apostle writes, he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. So Paul is clear that the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus that's in our Bibles was recorded not for them, but for us. That's who it's recorded for the Corinthian Christians and for us. Because like them, we live in the time of the last days. We live in the time, don't we, where the fulfillment of the ages has come. Paul says that we need to look at their example and we must not set our minds on evil things as they did. Because if you do, the same fate will overtake us. So verse 7, he says, we are not to be idolaters as some of them were. If you remember the story of Exodus 32, the golden calf experience. God had just brought them out of Egypt. They had experienced his wonderful salvation, destroyed the Egyptian army through the Red Sea, being looked after, bread and water. They get to the Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. They hear God speaking audibly to them. So Moses goes up, meets with God to get the Ten Commandments, to get the law. While he's on the mountain, what's happening at the bottom? They're making an idol. They're making a golden calf, and they worship the golden calf. They bow down and worship this man-made thing, and God's anger burns against them. Remember, they were a saved community. They all experienced that salvation. The only proper response to such a salvation, friends, is a single-hearted devotion to worship the God who saved them. That's the only appropriate response. But they chose rather to indulge in pagan practices, the practices they learned in Egypt. As one commentator puts it, I quote, he says, the incident of the golden calf stands in biblical history as one of the most horrifying warnings of the fickle, unstable, treacherous nature of the sinful human heart. Now, I doubt it very much if we have many opportunities to partake in those kinds of pagan feasts where we bow down and worship man-made statues. I doubt we have those in our homes. So if that's what they did there, and our warning is not to set our hearts on idolatry as they did, the question we must ask is, well, if it's not a statue, what exactly is an idol? So many think that because they're in church, that they are somehow safe. They or you might enjoy the privileges of being part of the saved community of God's people. Let me put it this way. You enjoy experiencing the love and commitment that Christians have towards you. Because it's nice, isn't it, to know that you are cared for and loved by others. You love maybe the vibe of the church or the atmosphere of the church you are in. Your children are cared for. They are loved. They are catered for. They are taught. You and your children sit under, your family sit under the teaching of God's word, and you reap the benefits of it. The question I have, just because you're sitting amongst the saved people of God, experiencing all the privileges of the saved people of God, are you really one of the saved people of God? Are you really devoted that much to Jesus? Or is there something else in your life that you build your life around? And that's where an idol will come in. What is it? Is there something else that your entire life just revolves around? It could be family. Sometimes our families can become more important than anything else. It could be a career. It could be a relationship. It could be an addiction. I don't know. The bottom line is that if Jesus is not number one, then you are an idolater. That's the bottom line. Whether you like it or not, you are an idolater. Just like the Israelites. And God is not happy with that. Not happy at all. Man, these things are rivals for our devotion, for our loyalty, which should be kept, can I say, exclusively for the God who saved us. He's the only one who deserves that kind of loyalty. He's the only one who deserves that kind of devotion. Nothing else. So we need to resist the temptation to become idolaters. That's the first thing. Secondly, verse 8. We're not to commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And you'll find that incident in Numbers 25, where the men of Israel indulged in sexual immorality with the women of Moab, who also invited them to sacrifice to their gods. Sexual immorality, we did a whole session on it, didn't we? Involves self-gratification, isn't it? It's pleasure for oneself. Friends, that is just evil. And we must not set our minds on evil or our hearts on evil as they did. According to God, sexual fulfillment is designed for marriage. That is, marriage between a man and a woman. Sexual immorality is a rejection of God's rule. It's a rejection of His plan. And God takes that rejection very seriously. In the book of Numbers, we see that God is then provoked to anger. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. God did that. God killed them. Because God takes sin very seriously. See, there is a correct response to having received God's grace in our lives. Friends, we are not free to sin. We are not free to cover up evil. So we need to heed the warnings, don't we? We need to not do what Israel did. See, sharing in the privileges of God's people and being one of God's people, those are two very different things. We need to resist the temptation to sin sexually, which Ray has already spoken to us about. Verse 9. We are again taken to the book of Numbers 21. The people are getting the same old manna every day, bread, day in and day out. If you're on the Banting diet, I'm sorry, this is not for you. It's just bread in the morning, bread in the morning, bread in the morning. They were tired of wandering in the desert, and they spoke against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food that we do have." And talk about ungrateful. They had been rescued from slavery. And now they are being provided for, miraculously I may add, by God. That's what He's doing, and He provides food and drink for them. And by saying, "Well, why did you do that? We're not interested in that." That's, again, a rejection of God's rescue plan. They are despising His plan, therefore despising Him. They're rebelling against the circumstances that God has decreed for them. They thought they knew better. They thought they could have done a better job than God. That's the bottom line. So what does God do in the book of Numbers 21? Well, He sends snakes into the camp to bite them so they would die. That's what He did. Because He takes sin seriously. But He also provides a way out. So God tells Moses to make a bronze snake and place it on a pole and put it in the camp. And if people were bitten and they looked to the pole, to the bronze snake on the pole, they would be saved. They had to learn, didn't they, that they were completely dependent on God for their salvation. They were completely dependent on God for their preservation, for Him to look after them. They were not to become complacent. They are never, ever to presume on God's grace. And can I say the same is true for us? Because we sometimes become complacent, don't we? We sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that we can do a better job of running our lives than God can. And so we tend to take over. In other words, let me put that another way. We make ourselves God. That's what we are doing. We're making ourselves the God of our lives. We are now masters of our own destiny. We need to resist that temptation, brothers. Let's never take our eye off the ball. Let's never become lazy. Verse 10, the fourth one He gives us, He says, we mustn't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now this story you'll find back in Numbers 16, where Korah challenged Moses' leadership and leadership of the Israelites. And in doing so, what he's actually doing, he's challenging God, because God has chosen Moses as the rescuer. So Korah and 250 of his followers, you'll know the story, the earth opened up and swallowed them and closed behind them. That's the story. Korah, 250 of his followers were swallowed up by the earth. But the people continued to grumble. And so God sent a plague that killed 14,700 people. Why? Because God takes sin seriously. Any rejection of Him, He takes very seriously. All these, says Paul, is a sign against those who would become complacent, which would then lead to rebelling against God. All this is Paul's concern for these Corinthian Christians. Listen to verse 12, because Paul sounds the alarm in verse 12. He says this, "So, or therefore, if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Ray alluded to that in his last talk. He says, beware, don't become a fatality. If you think you're standing firm, be careful. Be careful you don't fall. Don't become complacent. Don't become presumptuous. Never relax your spiritual attention or your spiritual grip in this world. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking that God will somehow understand our sin. You know the saying, we're only human, right? We can't be perfect. So therefore we start excusing little sins in our lives. Don't presume on God's grace. Don't take your privileges for granted as they did. Don't think that because you were baptized or because you share in the privileges like communion or other things, that somehow you are exempt from temptation or you're exempt from falling into temptation. Don't depend on the externals. And if you think that you are particularly strong in a particular area, be very careful. You might just fall. Always be on your guard. Never let up for one moment. Friends, there will be temptation. There will be temptation. That's a given. Recognize it and stand firm. And verse 13 is a great comfort for us, isn't it? Listen to verse 13. He goes on to say, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Isn't that a great encouragement? I mean, this elective is supposed to be on resisting temptation. And all I've said thus far is that you need to resist it. That doesn't help, right? Because we know that. The truth of the matter is that there are so many areas we could be talking about, isn't it? Where we allow temptation to take over. So what we need are the principles that will help us in every area as much as we can. So how do we go about resisting temptation? Well, first thing is understanding that God says there will be temptation. There is a problem. While there will be temptation, though, he also says he will never leave us on our own to sort it out. Isn't that a great comfort? He will always give us a way out. He will enable us to stand under that temptation. I think that's a wonderful promise. It's the greatest news you would have heard in a long time. See, because God is faithful, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he will never give us too much so that we can't deal with it. He'll never do that. I know it sometimes doesn't feel that way, right? When we're faced with temptation, we think, oh, this one's just too much. This one's too hard to resist, and we give in. Well, God's word is clear. He'll never give us too much. He will always provide a way out. So one of the ways we resist that temptation is to recognize God's promises, to lean on God and the promises that are in his word. And if it does feel like too much, because sometimes it does, remember these words, God will always provide a way out. We don't have to sin. It's not compulsory. You don't have to do it. Okay? Whatever we are going through, apparently, God thinks we can handle it. That's what he thinks. So why don't we trust him more? Why don't we believe him when he says, you can handle it? Rather, we give in. What this also means, though, is we can never say that the temptation was too great. When we do fall, the excuse of, I just couldn't help myself. We don't have that one anymore, do we? God says he'll never give us too much, and he'll always provide a way out. That means is we have no excuse. Absolutely none for sin. We can never, ever excuse sin. We need to own up to our responsibility. Own up to our sin and confess it before God and he will forgive us. See, God expects us as his people. He expects us to obey him. It's an expectation. 1 John chapter 2, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what Jesus says. God expects us as his people, if we are part of his saved community, we are truly part of that saved community. He expects us to be fighting hard against sin and temptation. We are not to toy with sin. We don't play with it. We flee it. Because we must remember, it's hard to miss in 1 Corinthians 10, that God takes sin seriously. He really does. God will punish us for sin if we continue to live in it. If we look at sin from God's perspective, that might also help us to resist it a little bit. Let me explain what I mean. The next time you are tempted to lie, remember that it cost Jesus his life so that that little lie can be forgiven. That's what we call it, right? It's just a little lie. You minimize sin. It cost Jesus his life. The next time we are tempted to sin sexually, remember that Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of that sin. The next time we are tempted to steal, whether it be a pencil from work, a longer coffee break, or everyone's savings, remember that Jesus went to the grave for that sin. And so next time we are tempted,
Remember that God thinks we can handle it, with his help, of course. He has provided a way out. But Paul goes on to say, wait, there's more. He says, we do everything for the glory of God. So right at the end of chapter 10, verse 31, he says these words. He says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So the other help in thinking through resisting temptation that I have found is to, well, how about just to stop and think before we act? Here's a good thing. Whatever we do, it must be done for the glory of God. So stop and think for a moment. When you're faced with temptation the next time, and we struggle with the course of action and what to do, why don't we ask ourselves this question? Will my choice bring glory to God? Think we can do that? Just stop for a moment. Will this choice bring God glory? Is my motivation for this choice God's glory or my own glory? And remember the warning. Don't toy with sin. The command? Flee. It's flee idolatry. Let's never think that we are beyond temptation. Let's not fall into that trap. Let's not put ourselves in harm's way because we are confident in our own spirituality. It's like jumping in front of a moving train and thinking, everything's going to be fine. It's just a matter of time before the train hits you, isn't it? Let's not do that. Let's stay away from sin and flee. Run away in the opposite direction because the salvation of our souls is at stake. Let's not forget that. It's not just about living well in this world. It's also preparing for the next. So a few things to remember when faced with temptation from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1, God will always provide a way out. Wonderful news. 2, God will not give us too much. He will not give us more than we can bear, more than we can handle. 3, God takes sin seriously. 4, God does punish sin and sinners. And the goal in everything we do, the glory of God. So hopefully just trying to remember those few principles might help us along the way to living better so that we can glorify God in this world and meet him face to face in the next. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? If we're all around the throne in the next world, that would be a great thing. What are we going to do now for a few minutes? Always leave time at the end for discussion. So why don't you turn around with the guys around you and what are one or two things that has really struck you really about 1 Corinthians 10, thinking about temptation. Spend about 10 minutes chatting and then you can even pray together. Why don't you do that? They might even open, if we have time, maybe even one or two questions. We'll see. There was one interesting comment that was made in the group that I was chatting in. So I'm now going to reveal all the deep, dark secrets of that. Actually, someone else came to chat to me and asked me, at what point does temptation become a sin? I think was the question. And I'm not sure that the Bible deals with that technicality, so to speak. So I remember I did youth work for 20 years with teenagers, and the age-old question we always got is, at what point does physical intimacy in a relationship become sexual immorality? And I always tell them, you're asking the wrong question. Because what they're saying is, what can I get away with? It's actually what they're asking, isn't it? So I think similarly, when we think about temptation and sin, when we are tempted, just get rid of it. Let's not even entertain it. Let's just get rid of it. And let's not try and look for the technicalities as to how close can I get, at what point. You know, God is very gracious because there's many other things that enter our minds that we might not consider sin, which is sin, because we might not have understood it as sin as yet. So, you know, when you just become a Christian, there are certain things that are sinful and other things that aren't. And then as you grow as a Christian, you realize that the things that weren't sinful, they're actually also sinful. You know those things? So I'm sure there are other things like that until we meet with Christ. We'll never fully know. And the great thing about the gospel is that 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He will forgive us and he will cleanse us and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. So just because we sin, it doesn't mean we are unfit for heaven. Remember, Christians are forgiven sinners. That's what we are. We are not perfect people. We are forgiven sinners. But that does not mean we make excuses for sin. I think that's what we're trying to get at. So temptation, flee, run away, the opposite direction. That's the idea. Let's not see how close we can get. I think that's it from me for now.